In last week's sermon, I talked about Arab chaos and prophecy, and in particular I was talking about what was going down in Egypt at this present time, and certainly this past week has been no exception from what we saw the previous week. If anything, the situation seems to be more complex, where the actual supporters of Mr. Mubarak have come onto the streets and they're fighting pitch battles between the two sides. But there was a parallel I drew or pointed everybody to with what was going on back in 1980 with Mr. Armstrong, and how Mr. Armstrong was writing, looking at the Iranian revolution that had recently taken place and the various problems that were happening. It was actually, I think, at the time in 79 when he was actually writing the article. There were some US Marines that were actually taken captive and were from the embassy there. And in the January good news, in January 1980 good news, he wrote the article, "The Time Where We're In Now." And right at the end of that article, he mentioned how it's a time for fasting and prayer. And he then went on into the second article, which was almost immediately following, that was, "The time has come for fasting and prayer." And so I thought that it might be very appropriate for, as far as the sermons are concerned, I was pointing the parallels last week regarding what's going on in Egypt and regarding the King of the South and the prophecies regarding the King of the South, and how this was a very significant time that we're observing, the time of great change in that area. And of course, the King of the South, or the area of the south of Jerusalem, there's every indication that it will cause the problems to cause Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies, the armies coming down from the north, the King of the North coming down onto Jerusalem. So certainly it's a parallel. And just as I was talking last week about the parallel between that time back in 1979-80 and the time that we've got today, and how Mr. Armstrong then went on to discuss about the time has come for fasting and prayer, I think it's very appropriate that we also discuss in this sermon that how, in fact, fasting and prayer are so necessary. And so what I'd like to do today is to talk about fasting and prayer and explain why it is so vital at the end time, because it is a vital part of our Christian life, yes, but at the end time specifically, it becomes even more vital. And the areas I want to go into, the five different areas I want to talk about, first of all, I want to talk about the end time battle, because there is a battle mentioned at the end time, it's Armageddon, but there's a bit more to it than that regarding the end time battle. Secondly, I want to talk about our weakness and recognizing that weakness, because fasting is one thing. If you fast for any length of time at all, you recognize the weakness. There's no question of that. Thirdly, I want to talk about our strength. And our strength isn't ourself. Our strength is looking to God and to the strength of the Holy Spirit and the input from God that we need to look at. Fourthly, I want to talk about our position. And our position is very much as ambassadors within this present time, this present age that we are witnessing. And finally, I want to talk about our communication, because, you know, the ambassadors have a communication with their home country. In days gone by, it was couriers that would get on a horse and ride, and the various messages would be relayed back and forth. And certainly the Indian Raj was conducted that way, from India all the way back to Britain. But today, in Egypt, you can guarantee that the embassies are actually having in communication, and the communications will increase as conditions get worse. And so our communication also needs to increase as conditions get worse. And the lines of those communications have got to be kept open. And those lines of communications, of course, fasting is the tool that is given to us to keep those lines of communications open so that they can listen to what is actually going on the home front, not just within this world as we have it today. Now, the end time battle, if we turn over to Revelation 16 and look at that end time battle of Armageddon, I want you to notice something, because I know that we know it, I know that we go over this many times, but this subject of fasting and prayer are really two sides of the same coin. Fasting, you recognize in ourself there's no power, and in praying, we focus on God, which is where the power actually comes from. So these two ingredients are vital. And it's vital for a battle that we are actually in. Now, when we're looking at Armageddon, here in Revelation 16, you find over in verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon." Now, the word spirit and breath are interchangeable. Pneuma is air, movement of air. So you can almost see that it's the breath that is coming out that forms the words, that forms attitudes, that forms thinking and everything else. I saw three unclean breaths like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that is Satan himself, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So these unclean breaths, unclean attitudes of mind that are coming out of these three sources are actually stirring something up. It says, "For they are the breaths, the spirits of demons, working miracles, which go forth to enter the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So here we see that the great battle of the God Almighty, the end time battle, is coming from a certain source. And verse 16, "And he gathered them," that Satan gathered them, "together into a place called in the Hebrew term Armageddon." That's the Vale of Megiddo. It's north of Jerusalem. And that is the area where they're gathered. But I want you to notice who does the gathering. It is these breaths, this attitude of mind, this frame of mind that is going on. And it is a satanic frame of mind. Now, if we come back to Revelation 12, this satanic frame of mind comes on the earth earlier than the time of Armageddon. Armageddon is right at the very end. But when we're looking at the satanic frame of mind here in Revelation chapter 12, it says in verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." So here are the two sides, if you like. "And he prevailed not, neither was the place any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." And the devil means slanderer, Satan means enemy, "which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him." The angels are the demons that were cast out with him. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now, because of this event, is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, that accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." They didn't love their lives to the death. They had their focus in the right place. And that's how the only way that we can really make sure that we do combat the forces arrayed against us. As we go into the end time, we're going to be mixed up with these forces that we are going to be in actually occurrence in the world. So when we're looking here, the way we overcome them is the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Christ covering our sins and other people's sins, the word of their testimony, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the spirit of prophecy, understanding what's actually taking place and being aware of what's actually taking place. "And they loved not their lives to death." They had the focus in the right place. And fasting is needed to get our focus in the right place. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." That's why we're sitting in somebody's home at this present time, broadcasting over the internet. And there is no Church of God as it was years ago. It's been shattered to the four winds. When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And eventually, to the woman were given two wings of the great eagle, that she may fly to the wilderness to a place that's prepared. So you're looking at the fleeing that actually takes place. But I want you to notice, the end-time battle isn't just Armageddon. The end-time battle is really what we've got to be facing and facing up to regarding what's going on in the spiritual realm. The spirit realm is far more real than anyone in this world today gives it credence. And it's from that spiritual realm, from the spirit, from the attitudes of mind, from the thinking, from the mindset that is being broadcast, that goes into the world, into the human mind psyche, that brings about the problems, that brings about the difficulties that we'll see in the mind, in the world, and eventually will bring about even Armageddon itself. So this actually takes place, that the persecution of the church is coming from that source. If we go back to Ephesians 6, one that we certainly know very well, and to which we would automatically turn in this context. But here in Ephesians 6, I gave a whole series of sermons on this passage of Scripture. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, I want to eventually go on and show that, in fact, that's where the power comes from. When we're looking at our strength, it's not our strength, it's God's strength. We've got to get rid of our idea of our own strength and try to do it on a human terms and realize that it's got to come from the strength of God. "My brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might," and in that context, "put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, if the devil's been cast down, causing the problems on this earth, and the first thing he does is persecute the church, then this obviously is vital to us, that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, it's the slanderer, "for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places." So again, we've got to be aware of that, not to be paranoid about it, but realize that the attitudes of mind within human beings is not coming from the human being alone. It is a human being as led by a certain breath, as led by a certain spirit, a certain attitude and frame of mind that comes into all of us. And we ourselves are having to also battle against the same thing. That in our own mind, some thoughts come which are absolutely crazy, which are insane, which are fearful on the one hand, vehemently angry on the other, and all the other range of emotions in between, coming from a side that is really not godly. It's not coming from the Spirit of God. It's not coming from the breath of God. It's coming from the breath of Satan, of a very different kind. It says, "Therefore, take to you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, and therefore stand, having your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith with which, above all, you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So what the Spirit can then use, you have the Spirit of God within us, but it needs to have something to actually use and operate on, and it's got to have the Word of God. As we see Christ in his confrontation with Satan, he's constantly using the Word of God to go ahead and counter Satan. And it says, praying always. So within all this section, the fundamental point is that we're praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, with the right frame of mind, watching thereto, being, I mean, remember when you see Matthew 24, it says watch, content of Matthew, Luke 21, Mark 13. It's constantly telling us to watch, watching thereto, being alert to it, being diligent thereto, with all perseverance and all supplication for all saints. So prayer is a vital ingredient. At the end time, it's a vital ingredient as far as this battle is concerned. And as far as Satan is concerned, if you turn over to Matthew 17, we find here in verse 18, Christ rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came his disciples to him, the students, apart, and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you that if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, remove there from yonder place, and it will remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you." So if you've got your faith sorted out, then you can go ahead and combat Satan. And where does the faith? It's not the faith, our faith in Christ. It's the faith that we have of Christ. It comes from the Spirit of God. "Howbeit, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So in combating the demonic world, Christ himself knew. And he relayed to his disciples, relayed to his apostles, the apostles, that in certain cases, prayer and fasting is absolutely vital. Absolutely vital. And so when we look at the end time battle, the end time spiritual battle that we're engaged in, we can see also, as we've seen over in Revelation 16, this is what's going to stir up the nations. This is going to cause the physical battles to take place. We can see over in Revelation 12 that Satan is actually cast down, have been cast down. He persecutes the church, and that happens before the church flees. And he says, we overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and so on. It talks about in Ephesians 6 how this spiritual battle needs spiritual weapons. And two of those weapons that we need at the end time is prayer and fasting. They are prayer and fasting. And so the end time prayer and fasting is a vital part of the end time battle that we are going to be engaged in and is eventually going to engulf the world as a whole. But we've got to be aware of the spiritual dimension to it. We've got to be aware of that and therefore use spiritual tools. And this is why Mr. Armstrong said when he saw certain events taking place, he saw those events and he said, now is the time for fasting and prayer. Because there was a spiritual element, a spiritual dimension within these events. And having seen those events, having seen what is actually happening thereafter, he therefore said, look, this is the stage we need to be in. And what we therefore do is we go back and see, well, what was his reaction? What was the reaction that we were given by God, by Jesus Christ, who was over the church, to events that were taking place at that time? And when we see the same kind of events happening now, our reaction has got to be the same, because we've got to be led by the same Spirit under the same High Priest. And that's the essence of the end time prayer and fasting. That's why I'm giving the sermon today, is because the end time events, similar events, are taking place in Egypt right now. And therefore, our response has got to be the same. We've got to look at that, the prayer life. How is our prayer life? How do we pray? How are we getting through? If we're not getting through, then we need to fast. And if the last time we were fasted was atonement, then we need to make rectify that, because that is not good enough for anybody within the church. So unless there's and even people that have got a medical condition, I'm not suggesting that if you've got a major medical condition as far as fasting is concerned, you can still afflict your soul without necessarily having a complete fast. I'm thinking just of one or two of you. Okay, our weakness. Turn over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. You see, when you look at this being that we're really in battle with, there is a certain flavour to the spirit that's there. And that flavour is a vain flavour. It is a proud, vanity-filled frame of mind, a vanity-filled spirit, a vanity-filled attitude of mind that is being broadcast at this particular time, which leads to the various problems. That's the major attitude of mind that you find. And here in Isaiah 14, you find in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that weakened the nations? Now, he is going to weaken the nations. The spirits like frogs that came out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. And he weakens the nations. For you have said in your heart, and here's where the problems came. It came from a vanity-filled selfishness. I will ascend to the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. It's a frame of mind. It's an attitude of mind. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, which is the area of which God's throne is, as far as we can tell. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, and yet you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. In other words, God will not allow that to be the case, ultimately. He's allowed him to remain in power on this earth as the God of this world, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Broadcasting, as it says in Ephesians 2:2, broadcasting to the nations for a purpose, for the purpose of God to, in fact, get this attitude of mind and completely and totally eradicate it from mankind. Let mankind see it for what it is in its rawest state. That's why the world is going forward, in the direction it's going. And if we turn back to Isaiah 2, it says that in the last days, it says that it shall come to pass in the last days, verse 2, that the mountain of the Eternal's house, that's the governmental structure of the Eternal's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. That's the aim that God has. In Isaiah 2:2, it says very clearly that that's what's going to happen. That is what is going to take place. But for that to actually happen, for that to take place, over in verse 10, it says, enter thee into the rock and hide you in the dust. In other words, some are going to be dead, some are going to be buried, other ones will be hidden within the rock. In other words, Petra and Selah has been mentioned as far as the place of safety, wherever that place of safety is. It doesn't mean to say it's Petra that we know in Jordan, but it is a place of the rock. For fear of the Eternal and for the glory of His Majesty. In other words, we're aiming forward for that time, in the fear of the Eternal, the glory of His Majesty. And eventually, even the people are going to hide themselves in the clefts of the rock, as it says in verse 21 and so on. But it says, the lofty looks of man, and I want you to notice this, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. So when we're looking at this end time battle that's going to take place, the problems are going to come when men are going to be vanity filled, haughty and proud, and fighting each other, eventually bringing the entire earth to a point where the entire earth would be destroyed unless Christ intervened. Now, for His church to have any of that attitude of mind is a problem. For individuals within God's church to have that frame of mind, that vain, self-conceited, a proud frame of mind, that is a problem. Because it says, the day of the Eternal of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, and upon everyone that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low. So either we pray and fast now, so that we can in fact look at God in the right way, in the right perspective, or we will go through the tribulation and be brought low. Be dumped with everybody else in that sense. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and all the oaks of Bashan, and all the high mountains, and all the hills that are lifted up, all the nations that are lifted up and aggrandize themselves, and on every high tower, every fenced wall, he is going to take, using earthquakes, level the entirety of this earth. Level even the cities that have been raised up, and upon all the ships of Tarshish and all the Persian pictures and so on, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, if that is going to happen to the world, if that's the purpose of what's going to take place as far as the Battle of Armageddon and all the various prophecies that we see recorded in Revelation and in Daniel and elsewhere in the scripture. If that's the purpose of it, that attitude of mind that brings about that, the vanity filled, the proud and so on, that brings about that state of play, cannot be within the church. It can't. So that's why, again, Mr. Armstrong has said the time has come for fasting and prayer. Because fasting brings us down. It allows us to see ourselves in a right relationship with God. When our stomach empties and it starts grumbling, one of the things that happens is that the energy level goes down. The mental level goes down as well, quite frankly. I don't know, I find it difficult to pray, even. I find that during a fast, it's not the easiest thing to pray. Well, you still have to pray, you've still got to go ahead and study and so on, you've still got to do those things, but it's a struggle. And part of the lesson of the fast is that it is a struggle. Why? Because the blood sugar isn't going to the brain. The blood sugar isn't going to any other of the muscles that we've got in our bodies. We don't feel proud and cocky and, aggrandized. In fact, the lofty look of man shall be humbled, and that's what it does. It takes the stuffing out of us. and that's necessary for us to have the correct perspective and to recognize that there's no power in the self. And that's really what we need to understand. There's no power in the self, so that we get the power from somewhere else. Therefore, fasting and prayer go hand in glove. They're two sides of the same coin. They go together. They fit together. If we turn over to James chapter 4, James chapter 4, it says, from where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they even come from your lusts that war in your members? And when we're looking at the world, this is what it's going to come from. It's going to come from this vanity, this attitude of mind and vanity that then wars one with another because I'm better than you is. And this basic, you know, toing and froing is going to cause the problems. You lust, you have not. You kill, you desire to have. You can't obtain. You fight in war and you don't have because you don't ask. You don't go to the right source. You're constantly fighting and warring and having difficulties, but you don't ask. You don't go to God and ask. But you ask and you don't receive because the way you ask is amiss, that you may consume it upon what you want. You're not doing what God wants. You're trying to do everything the way you want and you want and desire. You adulterers and adulteresses, and again, spiritually adulterers and adulteresses, ones that have got a mind that is, if you look in James generally, it talks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And it goes into the double-mindedness. And adulterers and adulteresses is trying to keep one foot in the world and trying to keep one foot in the church. You're trying to have a relationship on both sides of the fence. Don't you know? The friendship of the world is enmity with God. The two are incompatible. It doesn't work. Whoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture therefore says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? And again, what is it? The spirit, the thinking, the breath, the attitude of mind. The one that is working in us gives us problems. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We get that humility sorted out. And how is that done? Well, it's done by fasting. That's what happens. You get the stuffing knocked out of us. We therefore start looking at ourselves in the right way. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You know, dig in your heels. You're not going to go that way. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Every single one of us, and take that to the bank. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts if you're double-minded. So if you've got one foot in one side of the camp and another foot on the other side of the camp, it's a purifying of heart that is needed. As we fast, as we pray, it is going to God and asking, look, purify my heart. Get it clear. Get my attitude of mind and my frame of mind in one direction. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So there's the frame of mind, our weakness. It's recognizing that weakness. It's recognizing that all the spirit, the attitude of mind, the frame of mind that puffs us up and makes us, oh, I can do this and I can do that and I can do the other thing, that can be taken away by fasting, and that is what the purpose of fasting is. Because if we get that right, we then get the relationship between ourselves and God on the right footing. If we get the relationship right, then we talk to God through prayer, and God listens. But if we don't get the relationship right, you can talk to till you're blue in the face. It doesn't make any difference. But the relationship, that's where fasting actually comes into it. And if we turn back to Mark chapter 2, this is a fact that Christ recognized when he was here on earth. It says in verse 18, it says, the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, And they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? So the disciples, the students of Christ, were not fasting at this time. They were not fasting, even though John and his disciples were. And Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? You see, Christ was there. He was actually with them at that time. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And you think, well, why? Well, he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So it wasn't a case that they're not going to fast. The time, you know, Christ is not here on earth at this present time. But he was there at that time. I mean, what used to happen? Well, let's take the example. Remember the time that they were going down and James and John said, you know, they were going into a village and they were turned away from the village, the Samaritan village, I think it was. James and John said, do you want me to go ahead and bring fire down from heaven? We'll really sort this lot out. And Christ said, well, you don't know what spirit you're of. You see, there's no they didn't have to pray to God to get the spirit sorted out. Christ saw the spirit. He pointed it out. He put it right. There and then, on the spot, no messing. But today, that doesn't happen. You think, well, we'll go ahead and sort this lot out, and we'll pray about this, that, and the other. No, it might be good to go ahead and fast, get in contact with the mind that said, okay, we'll go to the next village, and that mind will then start to change our own mind. That's the purpose of fasting. Why? Because it starts to get ourselves looking at ourselves in the right way. If we get the food and the stuffing taken out of us, then we start to recognize what we're like. And therefore we start to get in communication with his being. But when Christ was there, there was no need for that. He was there and he would go ahead and he would give them guidance immediately. But once he'd been removed, then they shall fast in those days. That's why Mr. Armstrong said the time has come for fasting and prayer, because looking at the situation that was there, we need to be closely plugged in with God. And if we're going to be closely plugged in with God, we've got to get our own relationship right by getting our own view of ourselves right, our own view of what we are really like deep down. So fasting recognizes the self, that there's no power there. It's our weakness that is recognized. It's our weakness that we make a... It has a graphic way of bringing home to every single one of us. That's what fasting does. That's what fasting is for. But you see, having fasted, having got contact with God, you can then go on to our power, because the prayer side of things is that we go to the source of true power. The power that we think we have, why? Because we're vanity-filled and having a satanic mindset, is illusionary. It's foolishness. But the power that we don't see, the power that is coming from Christ and God the Father himself, that is real power. If we turn over to John chapter 5, we see here in John 5 how Jesus Christ recognized this himself as a human being. He knew where his power had to come from, and it didn't come from him. You know, being found as a man, he humbled himself. Even unto the cross, it says, Ephesians, I think it is, isn't it? But John chapter 5, in verse 19, it says, then answered Jesus and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. For whatever he sees the Father do, for whatever things he does, these also does the Son likewise. In other words, he gets plugged into the vine, which was his Father, the spiritual source, the Holy Spirit that was emanating from the Father. And verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. Now notice that. He's not seeking his own will, but he's seeking the will of the Father that sent me. And if we go over to chapter 15, in John chapter 15, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now here is the situation where we are today, where we find ourselves today. Now, this particular section, This is the section, part of the section that we actually read during the Passover. It's the final words that Christ uttered and Christ gave us. But I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So God is working with each and every one of us, but we've got to be plugged into the vine. If we're not plugged into the vine, how can he work with us? You know, if you're not plugged into the vine, I got some black currant cuttings from my daughter the other day, about a month ago, and I never got them in the ground, and I'm not quite sure whether they're going to survive or not, but they weren't plugged into the ground, they weren't plugged into the vine, they weren't plugged into anything, they were plugged into a bucket that was standing in the porch outside for about a month. And the buds that were on them was not withered, but they'd just gone, they dried out. And so it's very graphically illustrated right in the front of our home that any branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Yes, but if you're not plugged into the vine, then you can't do anything. It just isn't going to work. Now are you clean through the word that I've spoken to you? Abide in me, and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. And have that relationship that is there through the Spirit of God, with Christ himself, with the Father himself, and that Spirit of Christ within us. And you remember the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a living word. It's a living word. It's this word then put into effect in our life through the very Spirit of God. The Spirit of God then uses this word to make and the changes that are necessary. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing, nothing at all. So if we don't get our power from that source, we're going to be like those black currants that I neglected for a month. And at the moment they're in water actually, trying to hopefully revive, see if there's any life in them at all. But you know, sever something from a vine, and even in cold weather, if you don't go ahead and get it into soil or water or something, it's going to die. It's going to wither and die. And if we are cut off, if we do not keep contact with God through prayer, we will wither and die. We cannot do it on our own. Without me, as Christ says, you can do nothing. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It's the living word that's got to be active in our life. It's interesting that, put in your notes, Revelation 3:8, it talks about you having little strength, but you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. You've kept that word and you've kept in contact, you've kept going. And it's interesting, if we turn over to Zechariah chapter 4, we find here in verse 11, it says, Then answered I and said to him, What are these two olive trees upon the right hand side of the candlestick and on the left hand side thereof? And I answered again, and he said to him, What are these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and says, Don't you know what these are? He said, No, my Lord. And he says, These are the two anointed ones that will stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now these are the two witnesses being described in this passage here, here in Zechariah chapter 4. These are the two witnesses. And these are two witnesses that notice it's the oil that is being illustrated here. The oil being the very Spirit of God. If you put in your notes 1 Samuel 16:13, that's 1 Samuel 16 verse 13, you find that when David had the oil put on him, poured on his head, the oil of anointing, when he was anointed, at that point the Spirit of God came on him. And it is a clear indication of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we're talking about the light that comes from that Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that it says here, verse 7 here of Zechariah 4, says, "Who are you, O mountain, O nation?" In other words, before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the. Sorry, that's not the one I want. Verse 6, I beg your pardon. And he said, and he answered and spoke to me, saying, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts." So when we're looking at, you have a little strength, and you kept my word, you've not denied my name, it is a fact that Mr. Armstrong, you know, he said that he believed God. He maintained that contact with God. He was urging all of us that we should, it's a time has come for fasting and prayer, to make sure that that contact with God was there. And if we are going to continue that same, under that same high priest, submissive to that same spirit, following that same spirit and the lead of that same spirit, the time has come for fasting and prayer in just the same way, that we need to make sure that our contact with God is there, so that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by a vanity induced power that we will find in the world at this time, but it's by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts, as it will be for the two witnesses as well. And the two witnesses also will have that same spirit that is there, and will cause their work to begin and to take place. Now, if we turn over to Revelation 3, in fact, let's go and read that section that read before. Because in that section where it says, he says, "I know your works, behold, I've set before you an open door," verse 8, "and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength." You recognize the only very small strength that you've got. That's what was recognized. You have a little strength, but the strength therefore comes because you've kept my word and have not denied my name, my authority. So the power is coming that allowed the work to go forth. And Mr. Armstrong continually was saying, I haven't built the work. It didn't come from me. It came through him, yes, but it did not come from him. Why? Because he only had a little strength. He couldn't do it himself at all. But by keeping his word, God's word, by not denying his name and authority, God gave him the strength that is necessary to cause the work to grow. And because you kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Behold, I come quickly, therefore hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. Now, in a little few verses down, when we come to Laodicea, it says, verse 17, notice the attitude of mind is different. Because you say, I am rich and increased with God's goods, and have need of nothing, and then you don't know that you're miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Now, if they were fasting, they would know. Why? Because it knocks the stuffing out of you. But if there's no fasting there, relying on our own power, we say, oh, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have all this knowledge, I know all these things about Scripture, I do whatever, I fast twice in a week, if you like, as far as that. But as far as fasting is concerned, is fasting for the right reason, in the right way. The Pharisee, as we'll go and read shortly, he fasted twice in the week. But he wasn't fasting for the right reason. He wasn't to recognize that he himself had no power. But our power has got to come from God and from his spirit. And that comes via prayer. Prayer that is occurring where we're actually plugged into the vine. And prayer where we're actually getting through and making a difference in that way. And it says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come to him and sup with him and him with me." Now, Christ is on the outside knocking, as far as the end time church is concerned, and the end time attitude of mind and frame of mind. And the frame of mind is a vanity filled one, saying that I'm rich and increased with goods, got need of nothing, and not recognizing that the source of power has got to come from a different source altogether. You find the same thing over in Matthew 25. You don't need to turn there, but where it talks about the virgins and the oil that is there. Now remember, what is that oil? I mean, the oil is they had their lamps, the word of God, but the oil, if you look at the temple, and the actual hour of prayer in the temple was a time when they used to go ahead and trim the lamps. It was also the time of incense as well. Remember, the incense would be offered. And what was the incense? It talks about in Revelation about being the prayers of the saints. And this is the type. And it was in the temple of God, which is a type of the church. So again, the fact that the lamps were going out, there was a problem with prayer. There's a problem with recognizing where the source of strength has to really come from. And we've got to make sure that our power, the understanding is that our power comes from prayer, focused on God and His power, and His power coming from the Holy Spirit. Now, the position that we have in prayer is essential for this, focusing on His mind, His Holy Spirit, and the very kingdom of God, looking forward into the kingdom of God. If we turn over to Luke chapter 11, let's start up here. Well, let's read right from verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying, this is Christ. Now, Christ knew that he had to keep plugged into the vine. He knew that, he says, of myself I can do nothing. As I see, therefore I judge. And as he saw, had to come from the Spirit of God, which proceeded from the Father. He was, had the Spirit without measure. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So they were asking, okay, how do you pray? What do we pray about? And he said to them, when you pray, say, and here is an outline that is given. It is a point-by-point list, if you like, that you can work your way down through prayer, giving us the areas. I've given sermons, whole sermons on various aspects of this. But you say, Our Father, which art in heaven, and you're praying to not my Father, but ours. Again, I'm not going to go into all the aspects here, but the focus is on God and His perspective from on high, looking down on the situation of the world, looking down on what you are observing now, trying to gain that same godly perspective. Recognizing ourselves as a son of God, praying to Him as one of His sons. Hallowed be Your name, and how His name is holy and clean. And therefore, if we've called Him Father, our name also must be holy and clean. Your kingdom come, looking forward into the future. But I want you to notice how the entire beginning of this prayer is to do with God the Father, is to do with focusing on His perspective, on life itself, on the things that are taking place. Your will be done, as in heaven, so in the earth. In other words, let's bring to the earth what we're looking at from heaven. Give us day by day, or this day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. And lead us not into sore trial, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? In other words, it's not just enough to pray this and have items. It's to pray this, yes, and therefore keep praying. Continually keep praying. Recognize that what the relationship that we have, our position in prayer, is the position of a child to a father. You address and say, Our Father. And that position is very, very true. I've given the example of my wife when she wanted a dog. She went out, she bought a dog basket, she went out and bought a dog lead, she bought a dog collar, she bought dog biscuits, she bought everything else. All she didn't have was a dog. And then her parents finally realized that no, she wanted a dog, and they bought her a dog. Whether they regretted it thereafter, I'm not quite sure, but I don't think so. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go into midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is coming on a long journey to me, and I've got nothing to set before him. And he from within will answer, don't you trouble me, the door's shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't rise and give you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give in because he's his friend, because he keeps on chucking rocks at the windows, he basically will get up. In other words, he gets stones and keeps on just throwing at and yelling at him, and eventually he'll get up in sheer desperation and give him what he wanted, and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. And it means, ask is apparently in Greek is a present progressive word. It's present progressive tense. It is saying, ask and keep on asking. It's not just ask once and say, Dad, can I have a bike? It's, Dad, can I have a bike? You know, can I have a red bike? Can I? On and on and on it goes. Ask and keep on asking. It'll be given you. Seek, keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock, keep on knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks and keeps asking receives. He that seeks and keeps seeking finds. And he that knocks and keeps knocking, it'll be opened. If a son shall ask bread for any of you that's a father, are you going to give him a stone? If he asks a fish, are you going to give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, are you going to offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, notice, to those that ask him? Because the Father knows what we need. And what we need more than anything else is the Spirit of God. And why? Because that's his mind, his frame of doing things. It's how he operates, it's how he works. So our position as we approach him as a Father, what's he going to give us predominantly? But he'll give us that Spirit. So if we get our relationship right, we get to make sure that we look at ourselves in the right way through fasting, and we have this relationship sorted, and then through prayer, with that position sorted, making sure we're focused in the right direction, fasting where necessary at times, then we will, as children, be able to go to a parent and ask him for whatever is needed, and we will receive whatever we need at that time. So as we're going into the end time, and believe you me, we are going to need protection. We are going to need things physically. We're going to need God's intervention on many occasions. Now is the time for fasting and prayer. That's what it's about. Getting that relationship right, making sure our position between ourselves and our Father is there as it should be. That is what is so vitally important. In Luke chapter 17, if you turn over the page in Luke 17, there's a very interesting scripture. I've gone through it a few times before. But here in verse 3 it says, take heed of yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespass against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, he said, you know, I've heard of some things, but 7 times he says, I'm sorry. Yeah, give us strength. That's basically what they were saying. But Christ then used it as a means of illustrating something. And it's a vital part of us understanding our position in prayer. Our position in prayer, of keeping on praying, yes, but keeping on praying in a certain way. Remember what it said back in Luke 11. It says, then will your Father give you the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. But the concentration was on the Holy Spirit. It wasn't on the new Mercedes or whatever else you happen to be asking for. And it's not to say that we can't go ahead and ask for that. But don't feel that that's what prayer is for. It's for us to make sure that we are aiming for the kingdom of God, to fulfill the purpose that God has for us. And this is what he goes into. He says, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you may say to this sycamore tree, be plucked out by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So if we have faith, I mean, a grain of mustard seed, you imagine just a grain of mustard seed. What is involved in that grain of mustard seed to grow? I mean, what actually has to happen? Who designed that? Well, God designed it. All the systems that are in there to make that thing grow and become an actual plant. And you go into the woods at this particular time and you see the various acorns, the sycamore seeds, the whatever. You see these seeds that have got locked into that tiny area, the potential to have one of these towering great trees. And who made it like that? Who designed it like that? Well, God did. And if you have just the faith that was needed to create something like that, because, you know, God spoke, Christ spoke, and it was. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Presumably by moving the very earth itself, and moving the actual earth into a different orbit. He created man of the dust of the ground. What did he do? He spoke, and the dust of the ground became the man. He tells a mountain to move, he tells dust to move in a certain direction, and it does, it obeys him. And it shall obey you. But, and this is the but, so our position in prayer has got to be understood. Which of you having a slave, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? In other words, a master then has somebody ploughing outside, and when he comes in, he says, oh, sit down, you know, I'll serve you. And will not you rather say to him, you make ready wherewith I may sup? Now, we don't have slaves today. But this was the way a servant was, you know, if you're employed by somebody, then you go out and you work for that person and you do what is necessary. And this is what is happening here. Gird yourself, serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards, then you'll eat and drink. In other words, you don't go moving sycamore trees for the sheer joy of, you know, showing off your powers. That's not the purpose of it. So that you become the big cheese. Oh, I'm going to show you how I can move this mountain from here to there. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of the faith, the purpose of the miracle, has got to be for the aggrandizement of God, not for the aggrandizement of John Bowles. Healing. Again, we've got to make sure we understand that, you know, God has got certain purposes, and His purposes come before ours. Oh, we want to be healed straight away, without any problem at all. That would be wonderful. And yes, God will heal straight away, if that is the best thing. But it says, will you not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup? Gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken. Afterwards you'll eat and drink. Does he thank that servant, that slave, because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. You know, Christ was using an illustration there to illustrate something regarding faith. Regarding the way we pray, our position in prayer. Our position is in prayer are as potential sons of God. And that comes first. Not whether we get a Mercedes or not. Not whether we do, you know, perhaps even get healed or not. But the potential, if God has a purpose for our lives in a certain way, then that comes forth. He says, so likewise you, when you've done all those things that are commanded for you, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We're merely doing that which was our duty to do. That comes first. There's our position in prayer. That's the position that we need to make sure we understand, that the focus is on God's mind, on God's spirit, on God's kingdom. And when we pray, when we get on our knees, having got through, we pray according to His will. You know, you ask and you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts, on what you want, as it says in James 4. That doesn't give us what we want, because what we need, what we really want, is to be part of the very kingdom of God. And God our Father, the relationship between a child and the Father now, God our Father will give us the Holy Spirit, will give us the things that we need, and develop the character that's necessary. It may not be a certain job at this particular place. It may not be a certain healing. It may not be a certain car. It may be, but it may not be. And again, we need to go to Him as our Father and make sure that we keep this relationship, this position in mind, this relationship understood. Okay, if we go into our communication. I'm just wondering whether to... No, let me... I'll stick a few more scriptures in. while we're here in Luke, it goes into the passage. Notice here in Luke 17, It mentions here about verse 24, for the lightning that lightens out of the one part of under heaven shines to the other part of under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. So we're talking about the end time, and it's focusing on the end time. And remember, we're talking about the end time prayer and fasting. So looking at this end time sequence of events, and he talks about how... he talks about in verse 32, remember Lot's wife who looked back. Therefore, who shall save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. In other words, get our priorities sorted. And it goes in about how two will be in one bed, and two will be in grinding together, and two will be in the field. He says, where, Lord? And then he's talking about the place of safety as far as Job 39, verse 30. In verse 37, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And he goes then into chapter 18, and he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge that feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow of that city, and came and said, revenge me of my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but he said, though I don't fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by continual coming weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? Now, the time has come for fasting and prayer. That was given back in 1980, the 1980 January Plain Truth. Good news, sorry. He's bared long with us. We're still waiting. We're still understanding that when we see events take place, fasting and prayer is needed. We've got to be ready for that. And it may be that this difficulty that we've got now in the Middle East rises and falls. It doesn't make any difference to our reaction to it. The reaction to it has got to remain the same. And we've got to keep on going back to God and asking, avenge me of my adversary. The battle that we're in at the moment, this end time battle that we find ourselves in. And he then goes, in fact, I just pointed to you, I think rather we'll get on to other scriptures, but this entire section, if you're going through the scripture, the sermon again, go into that section here all the way down to verse 14 or so, and you can also go back to Daniel 6 verse 10, where Daniel's example, where he went and sought God's mind, and Daniel 9, is it 9? Yeah, 9 verse 1 to 8 and verse 19 to 21 as well. We see how he's seeking God's mind and how he's maintaining the position, getting the position right between himself and God, and recognizing his own position as he's praying. Now, as I mentioned in the opening statements I had, when we're looking at Egypt at the present time, you can imagine the various ambassadors of the various nations around that are in the middle of the trouble that is actually occurring at the moment within Egypt, and the difficulties and the fights that are taking place on the streets. And they're representing different country, a different society, a different frame of mind. And the communications back from the embassies going back to those countries are, you can guarantee, well and truly well oiled. The communications links, now, as I said, in days gone by they were by horseback, they were by communications that would go through these diplomatic bags that they would be passed back and forth, and today is very much electronic communications, but the clear lines are necessary. In Joel chapter 1, Mr. Armstrong, in his article on prayer and fasting, he goes and points us to Joel 1 and 2 to illustrate that the end time prayer and fasting is required, as we see the events leading into the day of the Lord, leading into the tribulation. Here in Joel chapter 1 verse 13 it says, gird yourself and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Eternal, your God, and cry to the Eternal. Alas for the day! For the day of the Eternal is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And it then says, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yes, the joy and gladness before the house of our God. So, at that time, it's sanctifying a fast. As you see the day of the Lord approaching, the time has come for fasting and prayer. And it's being brought out here in Joel 1, Joel 2, verse 11. And the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He's strong that executes his word, for the day of the Eternal is great and very terrible, and who will abide it? Therefore also now, says the Eternal, turn every one to me, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And tear your hearts and not your garments. Turn to the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering, unto the Eternal your God. Now notice again what it is. It's a meat offering and a drink offering to the Eternal your God, giving you the ability to have this communication with God through fasting, through prayer, for his purpose, for his benefit, for his kingdom of God to come. Because we are the ambassadors in this present war-torn world. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. But 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, just verse 7. Just draw your attention to verse 7 in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. And notice what it says. The end of all things is at hand. This is what Peter was mentioning. And in that context, it says, be you therefore sober, because the end of all things are at hand, because it is the end, because we're looking at the end time, you therefore be sober, and you watch, and part of the watching is the fasting that is necessary, when that is necessary, so that you can pray, and watch unto prayer. That watching, being alert, being sober, is because the end of all things is at hand. The two go hand in glove. This is why Mr. Armstrong said what he did, that the time has come for fasting and prayer, because the end is at hand, because you're looking at the events that are leading to the day of the Lord, the events that are leading to the tribulation. That's the time that fasting needs to take place. When we look over in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, we see all the prophecies being brought out here in Matthew 24, which gives us an outline of the structure of the end time that allows us to see the events as they unfold in a sequence. It says in verse 36, verse 32, it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you will see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shan't pass until all these things will be fulfilled. So this is why we say that these things are going to occur. Every indication is they will occur in our lifetime, in the lifetime of those that are not born, but have lived through the 60s era. There were this principal era that were warned by Mr. Armstrong, by the message that we heard just a few minutes ago, an hour or so ago. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man but the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And it says, as the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage in the day that Noah entered the ark. So the focus is on that entering into the ark. I didn't know until the flood came, and the parallel obviously is with the tribulation, and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And this entire section that he gives, and even into Matthew 25 as well, he's giving very, very soon before he leaves this earth. Very soon before a certain phase of God's plan is accomplished. Because in chapter 26 it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. And this was the two days when it says when the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So this was given just 2 days before the Passover occurred and the crucifixion. And in chapter 26, it says in verse 36, it says, "Then came Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Why? Because he saw what was going to happen. He saw and understood what was going to actually take place. He knew the seriousness of the situation in which he found himself. And what did he do, therefore, having seen this? What was his main concept within his mind? Well, he had to go somewhere and get on his knees and communicate. Again, it's like the ambassadors that are in Egypt at this present time. What's their most important function within the present trouble and turmoil? Is to relay the information back so that the ministers back at home know what the situation is, because they can then react to the situation regarding the people that are in the country, that need, when they need to leave the country and so on. And the information is therefore relayed back. "And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and watch with me." And again, this is part of the watching. You know, the end of all things is at hand. Watch unto prayer. Be sober and watch unto prayer. And here it says, "Wait here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will." So his focus was completely on God's purpose. His focus was looking forward. Remember, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12. "And he came to the disciples, and he found them asleep. He said to Peter, what, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? What was that? What was necessary? He says, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." So what was the watching involved? He was at a particular juncture in history. He recognized that juncture in history, and it caused him to then be alert, which is what the word watch here means. And in addition to being alert, it was prayer. It was prayer. Therefore, fasting and prayer are key ingredients that are necessary when we see events changing. As we see events changing, so fasting and prayer become key. "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, then your will be done." Focusing his mind for the joy that was set before him, recognizing things like Psalm 22. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them. And he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." He presumably told them about this afterwards. "And then he came to his disciples and said to them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So he could see what the situation was. He could see the prophecies about to be unfold. He could see the absolute crucial timing that was involved. And that drove him to get on his knees and pray. And there was no need for him to fast at that time, because he'd already fasted presumably before. He knew that he could get on his knees and pray. There was nothing between himself and his Father. And therefore he was able to do what we have been told to do. As far as watching, yes. Praying, yes. But fasting if necessary, to make sure that the line of communication, that the line is clear. And the fasting clears the line, because it gets us into the right frame of mind. Final scripture, Luke 21. Luke 21. In verse 29, it says, "And he spoke to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now when they shoot forth, you see and you know of your own selves that summer is now at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand." And God's mind is focused on there. And, you know, having done all, say we're unprofitable servants, we're only doing that which is our duty. Why? Because our mind is focused on the same area that God's mind is focused. It's not going out and getting Mercedes and praying to God, asking for Mercedes. There's nothing wrong with having a Mercedes. If you want a Mercedes, by all means, go out and get one. But, you know, don't set your heart on it. Because if our heart goes on that, if our heart is going in a different direction, then there's a problem. It says, see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. There's an urgency. When you start seeing these things, it means there's an urgency there. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They'll go right down to the end time when they can be applied to the situation that the church will see at the end time. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that a day come upon you unawares. So we can get ourselves sidetracked. This is where fasting comes into play. We can therefore see ourselves and see this life and the power that we have is simply not there. We don't have the power to save ourselves. We don't have the power to give ourselves an eternal life. It just doesn't work that way. For as a snare shall it come upon all those that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray also. Watch, and that includes fasting as well. Recognizing that we ourselves don't have the power. Having the stuffing knocked out of us. And so that we can recognize that in a graphic way. And pray always, or be always praying is probably a better translation. And we're always praying, why? Because we recognize that the power that is necessary is coming from the spiritual source, because it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. That you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man.